Have you ever had a conflict with anyone? Have you, in the last month, had a conflict with somebody? The last week, had a conflict with somebody? On your way to worship, did you have a conflict? Grabbing your children or your spouse by the throat and saying, let's go worship a loving God. Conflict. We have conflict is a part of life. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. What is it? What is the source of conflict, and what are we to do with it? Because life is relationships. It's relationship with God, relationship with one another, and yet there's this stuff that gets in the way. So let me give you some quick bullet points, and then we'll get into some actions that we can take. Conflict is a part of life. It's just a part of life. No matter how good you are, no matter what you try, you're never going to get away with it, away from it. You're never going to get, and you aren't going to get away with it because God's watching, but that's not my point. You're never going to get away from it because people are people. Conflict, here's a definition for you, is when what you want, need, or expect interferes with what I want, need, or expect. Conflict is what I want interferes with what you want, and so there's a disconnect there, and there's a disagreement. I was thinking about this as I was watching a football game over the weekend and thinking, that's a perfect example of conflict. One team, the first team wants to score and win. The other team is on defense, and they don't want to because they want to win. So there's conflict. Or when you as an employee want to go home on time so you can spend time with your family, and your employer wants you to stay late, there's a conflict because what you want interferes with what they want. Or as a parent, you want to teach your kids responsibility by cleaning the room, helping with chores, being kind to others, and that conflict interferes with what they want. And that is to be able to do whatever they want, whenever they want it, that when it feels what they want to do, what they want to do. And so there's a conflict, and there's always going to be a conflict. Next bullet point, conflict can be good or bad. All conflict is not bad, or nor is all conflict a result of sin or selfishness. Sometimes it's just a difference that will then cause us to define and refine what God wants us to be about. Differences are good. And differences of opinion, differences of the way that we ought to do things, often is what sharpens us to become better people. So they can be good or bad, depending on the source that we'll discover in a minute. Selfish conflict is the issue that we're going to be talking about in James chapter, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. So circle that word selfish. It's not just conflict here that he's talking about, but rather selfish conflict. And if we can learn how to avoid selfish conflict or to resolve selfish conflict, the quality of our lives will be enhanced and the positive parts of our life will be increased. Because life is relationships. And so the more we can reduce selfish conflict, the better our quality of life will be and the quality of our relationships will be. But it's not easy. The easiest thing or the most natural thing is to follow our selfishness. And that results in big conflict. So at the core, selfish conflict is what causes the problems in relationship. Because conflict itself, if it's not selfish, two people can look at an issue and decide on what's best and make the decision go forward without hardly even thinking about it. And we do that all the time. Where do you want to eat? Oh, I don't know. Where do you want to eat? Well, I don't really care. Where do you want to eat? Well, let's eat at McDonald's. Well, I don't want to eat at McDonald's. That's a horrible place. Well, you're right. We shouldn't eat at McDonald's. How about the Chinese place? Well, I just had Chinese the other day. How about if we go Mexican? Mexican? Oh, that sounds good. Okay, let's go to the Mexican restaurant. There's a conflict there, but it was resolved easily because it wasn't a selfish conflict. It was what can we do together that both of us can agree on? That's not what James is talking about here. In chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, at the end of last week, we talked about reaping the harvest. And that if we are living a life in obedience to Christ, we're going to be reaping a harvest of righteousness. But selfishness will cause us to reap a lot of other things. And he picks that up here. So let's look at James chapter 3, 17 and 18, and then we'll go forward. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So here he described last week those who are seeking to resolve conflict, those who are seeking to avoid selfish conflict will reap a life of peace. But then he goes into chapter 4 where he begins to talk about the flip side of that. The general principle here is that we will have peace or conflict according to what we sow. According to what we sow. And so if we're sowing selfish stuff, we're going to have conflict. If we're sowing peaceful stuff and loving God and loving other people, then by and large, our lives will be more full of peace and righteousness than it will be of conflict. So let's talk about how we can avoid and resolve conflict. Some actions. Number one, admit that we are selfish. If we're going to resolve and or avoid selfish conflict, we need to admit that at the core we are selfish beings, and that the source of so much conflict comes from within us. There are different philosophies that believe people are really created good, and it's the experiences and circumstances that they have that causes them to be selfish and want what they want. I don't think those people ever had children. Because very early on, the favorite word of a toddler is mine or me. Mine, 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 mine. And that child will whine and complain until the older sibling gives it to them. And then they lay it aside and go after something else. We are at the core selfish. And we have to admit that right up front. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to resolve and avoid conflict. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Underline within you. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you will not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Underline enemy. An enemy, not just disobedient to God, but his opposer. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? The first action that we need to take that James identifies here, if we're going to live more with more peace than conflict, is to admit that we're selfish. Take a look inside and realize that without Christ, without positive influences, we're going to pursue what we want. First bullet point, our desires are selfish and self-focused. He says we need to admit that we're selfish and that our desires are selfish and self-focused. Verse 1 again. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? The desires that battle within. He says we want what we want. And yet we know, you know, we've been told or taught, and we know that God says, you're not supposed to do that. And so there's this battle within us. And when we are unhappy within ourselves, we will not be happy if other people are happy. Right? Hurting people hurt people. So what is it that causes these disagreements and these fights and quarrels among us? It's partly because we are unhappy people as long as we are without Christ. As long as we are selfish, we are going to want what we want, and we're going to hurt other people. I found that the people who are the biggest bullies are really the ones that are hurting the most. They have insecurities, that they have frustrations, and oftentimes the kids on the playground that are bullies are being hurt at home. and they're taking that hurt out on other people. So as long as we're at odds with ourselves, we're not going to be at peace, and we're not going to be able to resolve conflict because we have this war within us. Verse 2, he says, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And so he says, we want what we want something, we don't get it, and so what do? We kill and we covet. And you say, well, I've never killed anybody. Jesus said, if you have hatred in your heart, it's like killing somebody. If you covet in your heart, it's like hurting another person. So he says, in your heart, what happens is you want something, you're selfish, and you can't have it, so you get angry, and in your heart you begin to hate and be hurtful to others and continues to quarrel and fight. And then he says, you don't have because you're not asking God. He says, the problem is you're selfish, and you're not surrendering that selfishness in order to get God. And because you're selfish, and you don't realize that God wants to give us everything that we need. And so you're trying to get it yourself in a selfish kind of way. And then he says, when you do ask, you ask with wrong motives. So you're asking stuff of God, and then you're saying, God never answers my prayers. And he's saying, because when you finally get around to asking, you're asking with wrong motives, that you can just use it selfishly. The Bible Exposition Commentary says, people who are at war with themselves because of selfish desires are always unhappy people. They never enjoy life. Instead of being thankful for the blessings they do have, they complain about the blessings they do not have. They cannot get along with other people because they're always envying others for what they have and do. They're always looking for that magic something that will change their lives, when the real problem is within their own hearts. So he says, Here's the progression. Wrong relationships, fighting, lead to, and combined with wrong desires, that's selfish, leads to wrong efforts, killing and coveting, and wrong interactions with others, more quarreling and fighting, and wrong motives to use for yourself, even when you ask for God. Now, we're never like that, are we? There's something in us we don't want to admit that we're really selfish. We want to think of ourselves as good people. And the only way that we're good people is if Christ is living within us. And so, and part of it is what we measure ourselves as if we are 100% good or 100% bad. And there are very, very few people in this world that are 100% bad. And so we can always find somebody that's badder than us. So we think that we're not really selfish. We will never be able to live lives of peace as long as we are unwilling to admit that at the very core, given over to ourselves, we're selfish. Next bullet point. We desire the things of this world. Our desires are selfish and self-focused, and as a result, we desire the things of this world, as opposed to the things that are eternal, the things of Jesus. He says in verse 4, you adulterous people. Now, understand, he's not talking there about committing adultery against your spouse. That was a term in the Old Testament that God would use against people, because the picture was he was the bridegroom and the people of God were the bride. And they belonged exclusively to one another. And so when they would chase after idols and other religions, he would say, that's adultery because you belong to me. I'm the bridegroom and you're the bride. And when you're chasing after other gods and other things instead of obeying me, then you're committing adultery against me. You are sacrificing. Instead of me being your exclusive God, you've got something else there. And so here, instead of calling them my brothers, as he has previously, he starts to point his finger very harshly. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? The exclusive relationship is you have to be friends with me. I have to be your Lord and Savior. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And so he says, you're selfish And out of that selfishness, you're running after other things that are becoming a priority over God himself. When my own desires are more important than God's desires, it indicates that I love the world more than I love God. I love the things of this world. I love the pleasures of this world. I love the possessions of this world. I love these things. When what I want trumps what God wants, then the world and all that it offers has become my idol. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Because he's not saying you're not doing some things well. He's saying you have not made me your exclusive God. It goes back to that either or. As human beings, we have trouble with either or. We like this gray area. But he says, no, you got to choose me or the world. The next bullet point, our desires are insatiable. They are insatiable. We can't ever get enough. We can't ever satisfy the desires that we have. Verse 5, or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? The human spirit that God placed within each one of us after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden was tainted by sin. And so now this spirit we are born with, this human nature, this human spirit with a selfishness, and so he says it desires intensely, it envies intensely. It will never be satisfied because there's nothing in this world that can satisfy. How much is enough? A little bit more. And then we get a little bit more. And that's not enough because we're looking for something in this world to satisfy that only God can satisfy. So he says our desires are, this world cannot satisfy. They're insatiable. So the first action, if we want to avoid selfish conflict and resolve it when it comes up, we have to admit that we are selfish. Now, those first five verses can make us feel pretty hopeless, can't they? But God always follows up with hope, which brings us to the second action that we need to take, and that is to repent. To repent, but to repent in anguish. To repent with a life and death intensity. I think that word has been misconstrued. That word has been misrepresented and watered down in Western culture. Because repent means to turn around, turn completely around. So I'm walking this way and my selfishness and I'm looking at all this stuff. And finally, God chases me down and he shows me that that's never going to satisfy and I need to stop that. To repent means to turn my back on that and my face to God. Because before, my back was to God and my face was to the world. And so he says, repent. We have to turn around completely. It's not just to say, I'm sorry. Repentance is not, I'm sorry, forgive me. That's asking for forgiveness. That's admitting that we've sinned. Repentance is changing the whole priority of my life. And so he says, if we're going to overcome this, this selfish nature, then we have to turn completely around. This is absolute surrender. As we talked about in the Advent candle, it's absolute surrender. So James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, but he gives us more grace. That's where the hope comes from. In verses 1 to 5, we find we're hopeless, we're selfish. The spirit that lives within me because it's tainted by sin can never be satisfied, but it's always trying to be satisfied. And then he says, but he gives us more grace. Yes, hopelessness by ourselves, but hope with God. He gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The first bullet point is that God's offer is grace bigger than our desires. Grace, the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. He says, even though we're hopeless without him because of our selfishness, God gives us grace. When we turn to him, when we repent from our sin and turn to him, he floods the grace over us, and that begins to satisfy. He says it in the scripture, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those who proud, that pride means those who insist on their own way. Humble means those who lay down their own way and bow before God, surrender before God, give themselves completely to God. But I want you to look at that scripture and underline the word opposes. It says, God opposes the proud. We make an enemy with God when we are friends with this world in our selfishness. And as a result, God opposes us. Now think about this. The God of the universe, the God of all creation, the God who spoke everything into existence. Think about being on the opposite side of him, fighting him as an enemy. Who in their right mind would oppose God, the God of the universe? Well, when we are filled with selfishness, we're not in our right minds. And so we end up at opposition with him. But to humble ourselves, he says, is to lay ourselves down, lay our desires down, lay our selfishness down, and surrender to him. Andrew Murray, a wonderful writer from a couple centuries ago, gave this illustration. He said, if a waiter comes to you, you're sitting at in a nice restaurant, and a waiter comes to you, and the cup is turned upside down, and they say, would you like some coffee? And you say, yes, I would like some coffee. And so the waiter turns the cup right side up, and he pours the coffee in. Why does he pour the coffee in? Because you've asked for it, and the cup is empty. If that waiter comes by, and he asks you, would you like a cup of coffee? And he looks over, and the cup is filled with pieces of paper or napkin that you've put in there, or one of your kids have put ketchup in the coffee cup while you've been waiting for food, or mustard, or anything else. When the waiter comes by, is he going to pour the coffee into that cup? No. Why? It's already occupied. He will find a cup from someplace else. One of the kids have a play setting, and there's a cup over there. He'll get a brand new cup, and he'll turn it upside down, make sure it's empty, and he'll pour coffee into it. Andrew Murray says that's the way it is with us. Because we are selfish, we are born selfish with our selfish desires, and we are naturally in rebellion to God, God can't come in and pour himself into us until we empty ourselves. And God won't do the emptying. Only we can do that, and we do it by repenting, by turning away, humbling ourselves, and repenting. So if we want God, we want the peace, and we want the righteousness, and we want the good relationships with others, we have to humble ourselves. He says, humble ourselves and surrender, repent. The next bullet point, it means to surrender to God and fight against the devil. To surrender to God and fight against the devil. Those two go together. And it's a military picture. So the surrender part is a good soldier who is submitting themselves to whatever the officer says. We're going to war, and you have to trust me. And so that good soldier puts on his fighting equipment, and he listens to the officer. And then as they go out, they find the enemy, and it says they fight, resist the devil. That's the military term, resisting, fighting against that enemy until the enemy is destroyed or until the enemy runs away. And so he says, that's a part of repenting and humbling ourselves. Is it surrendering ourselves completely to God? So we repent, we turn away from our sin, and we turn our face to God, and now he starts telling us things that are difficult to do, hard to do, and we submit, and we surrender, and we do it anyway. He tells us things that don't even make sense, but we do it anyway. And as we do it, we're resisting the devil because it goes hand in hand. When you're giving yourself to God, you're resisting the devil. When you're giving yourself to the devil, you're following those temptations, you're resisting God. And so he says the only way to repent, the only way to experience God, to overcome the conflicts in our lives, is to give ourselves completely to God and resist the devil. And then he says he will flee from you. That's not a nice idea. That's the promise of God. When we surrender ourselves to God, his presence comes in, and then temptations come. They're not there for us to give in to. Temptations are there for us as an opportunity from God to fight for him and to get stronger in him and to send the devil running. I read a story that was found in the Denver Post. It says like many sheep farmers in the West, Lexi Fowler has tried just about everything to stop crafty coyotes from killing her sheep. She's used odor sprays, electric fences, and scare coyotes, whatever that is. She slept with her lambs during the summer and has placed battery-operated radios near them. She's corralled them at night, herded them at day. But the southern Montana rancher has lost scores of lambs. Then she discovered the llama. The aggressive, funny-looking, afraid-of-nothing llama. Llamas don't appear to be afraid of anything, she said. When they see something, they put their head down and they walk straight toward it. That is aggressive behavior as far as the coyote is concerned, and they won't have anything to do with the llama. Coyotes are opportunists, and llamas take that opportunity away. And then the person that reported on the story from a Christian standpoint says, apparently llamas know the truth of what James writes. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The moment we sense his attack through temptation is the moment we should face it and deal with it for what it is. Surrender to God, resist the devil. Don't run from the devil. Sometimes run from temptation, but not the devil himself. 1 Corinthians 10:13. The reference is there in your outline. I don't think I had room to put the scripture. It says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He says, when we humble ourselves, when we surrender to God, when we give ourselves completely to him, he's faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Why? He allows temptation as an opportunity for us to become like Christ. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Every temptation is an opportunity to get stronger. Going on, James chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, he says, we're still talking about surrendering to God, repenting to God, giving ourselves completely to him. He says, verse 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. He says, once we admit it and once we realize that we don't want to be at odds with God and we begin to repent in anguish, he says, then come near to God. Cling to God is that next bullet point in verse 8. Come near to God. As you come near, as you turn to God and you approach him, he will respond. The moment you take a step toward him, cry out to him and you're serious about it, he will come running to you. Next bullet point, we need to grieve our sin to God with abandon. We need to grieve our sin. We need to mourn over our sin. We need to be serious about repenting, and we need to pour out our hearts to God and recognize what it is that we've done to Christ when we sin. And so he says, wash your hands, hands representing our outward actions. Change your outward actions to be obedient to Christ. Purify your hearts, the hearts representing our inward devotion. Purify it. Turn away from all the other stuff that we love and so that we turn to God. And then he says, grieve, mourn, wail. All of those words are emotional words of sorrow that is overwhelming. Have you ever experienced or ever seen someone who was just overwhelmed with sorrow, loss of a loved one, loss of a child, in an accident, and they've lost the one that they love the most? There's this overwhelming grief and mourning, and there's something that comes from the very soul of a person in that situation. Now, I want you to hear me clearly. He's saying, if we don't mourn our sin like that, if we don't turn away from our sin and turn to God with that kind of depth and that kind of emotion and that kind of the depth of our souls, then we really don't belong to him. That's not me. That's the Word of God. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter, that flippancy about sin. Yeah, everybody sins, and I can't do anything about it. And change that to mourning and your joy to gloom. We will never be free until we let go of everything and we grieve. We see ourselves in the depth. So an important question is, have you ever wept at that level for the hurt that you caused to God? Have you ever been so broken from your sin that you couldn't stop the tears if you tried? Have you ever stayed with that grief and mourning, not when you wanted to desire, when you desired to feel better, because it's not comfortable to have that kind of depth of mourning and grief, but you stayed with it and you felt the agony that we caused to God? James is saying one of the reasons why these people were still selfish is because they'd never come to that point. Next bullet point, the hope. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. It says it's that overwhelming anguish and sorrow that will cause us to turn away from our sin and turn back to God. But worldly sorrow brings death. It leaves, when we go through that, it leaves no regret. It leaves no, you know, wishing it could be different. Next bullet point. God's promise then is to lift us up to himself. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. You're mourning and you're broken and your soul is just pouring out to God, and you grieve that way and you turn away from God. And here's the wonderful picture. God himself will kneel down and grab you and pick you up and pull you to himself and say, now you're really mine. But you can't get there unless you go through the sorrow, unless we see sin for what it really is and we're broken by it. But when we are, he says, he will lift you up out of that mourning, out of that anguish. So we admit that we're selfish. We repent in anguish. And then number three, we change. We change. If we want to resolve conflict, if we want to avoid selfish conflict, resolve conflict, then we begin to change, to treat people as Jesus in the flesh. Treat people as if Jesus was right there, that they were Jesus in the flesh rather than the person that they are. To treat people as if they were Jesus. Verses 11 and 12, he says, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So he says, fights, quarrels, speaking against one another comes from the selfishness, and it reveals that we have not mourned in grief and anguish and repented of it unless we change. We will treat others differently when we surrender to God because now he is ruling in our hearts. We will begin to see them as he sees them and love them as he loves them. First bullet point, realize that Jesus takes personally how we treat others. Realize that Jesus takes it personally. When you criticize another person, Jesus takes it personally because it's as if it's him right there and you're criticizing him because that person was created by God and is valued by God. When we judge another person, we are judging God. We are judging the Word of God. When we're being kind, Jesus takes it personally and it's as if we are being kind to him. Truth is, if you want to know how much a person loves God, watch how he treats other people, especially those who hurt him. That's the indication, not what we say, but how we treat other people. So the next time you hear about, or you're about to speak or to judge or to criticize another person, realize that the God of the universe hears it and takes it personally. Next bullet point. He says, stop speaking against others, slandering. He spent the whole first half of James chapter 3, back a couple of weeks ago, talking about the power of the tongue. And here he says that evil speaking comes from the same spirit of pride and selfishness that we saw in chapter 3. So he says, if we're going to really love God, we got to stop speaking against other people. Next bullet point, stop judging other people. Judging here is to to act as if we're better than another person, to put ourselves in God's place and criticize and evaluate another person. The focus, he said in James, the focus is to zero in on keeping the commandment rather than judging it. Verse 11, second part of verse 11, he says, anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. So he says, when we're judging or speaking against another person, we're actually criticizing God himself. And then the next bullet point, make every Jesus-like effort to live at peace with others. Embedded in verse 12 here is the instruction to follow God's instructions. He's the one and only lawgiver. He's the one and only judge. And so to make every Jesus-like effort. There are people that you're never going to be able to resolve conflict with because they won't let you. But he says, as much as it is in us, Hebrews 12, 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You see, peace is not passive, it's proactive, resolving conflict. And then he says, here's a couple of instructions from Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, if you've hurt another person, verses 23, 24, says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, you come to worship. And you're offering something to God. If you're there and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come back and offer your gift. Why? Because when we're at odds with someone else, when we've hurt someone else, Jesus takes it personally. And flip it over. If another person has hurt you, Matthew 18, 15, 16, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. If he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he says, if somebody's hurt you, go to him. And if you can't get it resolved, bring in somebody else to try to get it resolved. Because it's not about us, it's about God and it's about other people. It's about loving God and it's about loving other people. Conflict is going to be a part of our life, but we don't have to be a part of selfish conflict. Admit that we're selfish. Repent in the depth of anguish and then change to treat others as if it was Jesus. So let me ask you a couple of questions as we close. Have you ever taken your sin this seriously? I think there's a lot of people, especially in Western Christianity, because they pray to prayer at some point and they do Christian kinds of things that believe that they belong to God and they don't. If we've never taken our sin seriously enough that our hearts have been broken and we've agonized before God because we came face to face with who we are and what Jesus has done, I don't believe that we really belong to Jesus at all. That's what my Bible says. So have you ever come to the place where you were agonizing over the sin that you committed and you were pleading with God to forgive you? Let me ask you another question. Have you ever taken seriously the way that you treat others? That what you do to others, good or bad, is in effect doing it to Jesus himself. The way that we speak, the way that we act, the way that we ignore, the way that we're kind, the way that we love, the way that we care. Have you ever taken seriously that everything that we say and do, Jesus takes personally? And someday we're accountable for that. Or do we just flippantly say, well, that's just the way I am. Everybody treats others that way. Do we really take seriously our actions in light of God's perspective? Would you bow your heads? If you've never truly grieved your sins, let me encourage you to start now. Let me encourage you to go home from this place. Lock the door of the bedroom or the study or someplace in your house. and do some business with God until you, in anguish, with sorrow and grieving, do business with God. As we talked about the way that we treat other people, were there some faces or names that came to mind? Let you know, if you were treating Jesus that way, it would not be a pretty picture. In this moment, do you need to do a little bit of business with God about the relationships you have with other people or the relationship they have with Him? I'll just give you a moment in the quietness to talk with God. And then I encourage you to go from this place and spend some time with God. Lord, I pray that you would work in each of our lives, that you would bring to light things that we've pushed aside, we've ignored or denied, or just not wanted to deal with. I pray that you would dig deep into us because you love us and you don't want anything to be left poisoning the rest of who we are. I pray that you would keep the scripture that we've studied fixed before our eyes and our souls, and that you would help us to grapple with it and give us the courage to grapple with it. Lord, I pray for broken relationships, that you would give us the courage and the determination to do everything that we can to make it right, understanding that how we treat those folks is taken personally by you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to humble ourselves, truly to humble ourselves, so that we can feel your very hands lifting us up, putting us back on our feet, with our backs to sin and our face to you, pursuing you with everything that is within us, God. That we as a church could live that way, with that priority, with that focus. That God, the only thing that really matters is you and your purposes and your truth. And everything else, God, that you will help us to deal with and to living in this world, not for what we can get, but how we can give. Thank you for your truth, God. I pray for each person here. Your Holy Spirit would be with them, wrap your arms around them, and help each of us to become all that you created us to be. In Jesus' name we pray.